Let me open the message by asking a question that I actually want you to try to answer. This isn't one of those rhetorical questions that doesn't need an answer. How, according to the scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest that I should boast." Interestingly enough, Kurt took the Hebrews writer approach. Because if you read Hebrews, it says there, "And somewhere it is written." I know it's in there. I just may not be sure of the address anymore, but I know it's in there. It's in a book. By grace are you saved through faith. The scripture is clear on this point, isn't it? That it is by God's grace through faith that we're saved. In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer is overwhelmed and comes running up to Paul and Silas, he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And in Acts 16:31, the response is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Over in Romans, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth, this is Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So obviously the salvation that we enjoy and that we've experienced has to do with grace, has to do with faith, has to do with Jesus, right? I mean, that John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So there's faith required, faith in God, and that's where salvation comes to us. And it's a gift, isn't it? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. Paul over in Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's pretty clear when you look at Scripture, you don't earn your salvation, nor do I. A person doesn't get in because they've done enough works or they've earned enough merit or they've got enough badges that they can place on their chest or they have Christian parents or they go to a Christian church. You get in by grace through faith, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Paul brings this all together in Titus chapter 3, where he says this, verse 4, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus was the message of the reformers, of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that began in the 1500s. A Reformation that we celebrate as a church last October, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Now, I want to stress this message with where I'm going to go. I want to stress this point about by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Because everything I say from this point on has to be heard through that filter. Okay, I want to make sure I'm clear on that. Everything I'm going to share about this message entitled The Disciplined Life, everything about that message of the disciplined life has to be understood in the context of by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Now, I made this point last summer when I preached a message called More Than Faith. I said faith's important, but the scripture also says works are important. But again, grace through faith, you're saved. But works do have a part. Remember in James chapter 2, we took a look at the verse where James says, and I'll read this for you. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." And then over to Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in the scripture, you have this very clear teaching that salvation has nothing to do with us in terms of earning, meriting, or deserving. At the same time, scripture is clear that works are part of salvation, but the works can't be the basis of salvation, because if salvation is by grace through faith, works can't become the basis by which we're saved. And yet works have to be included. Now, here's where sometimes people get confused, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and maybe startle some of you, but not only are works not the basis of your salvation, works aren't the basis of keeping you saved either. I'm going to say that again. Works are not the basis of your salvation. You can't do enough works to be saved. Okay? Most evangelical Christians will go, amen, brother. But then when I say to them, oh, but by the way, works aren't going to keep you saved either, they balk a little bit. They get a little uncomfortable. But here's the problem. If works can't save you, why do you think works can keep you saved? If salvation was an act of grace, why do you think that it switches? See, that's the problem the Galatians had. It was called the Galatian heresy. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Galatians, it says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? There are a number of believers that I have met, maybe you're one of those, who you have no problem accepting salvation by grace through faith. But something goes off inside you, and maybe part of it is our fault as preachers, because we lay out for you what God wants you to do. But ever so subtly, there is a shift from salvation by grace, kept by grace, to salvation by grace, kept by works. And you know what that does to people? It leads them to one of two crises. One is they become legalists. They start measuring their life by their deeds and by their works. Well, I spent time in prayer today. God must really love me. In fact, I didn't miss one day this month. I must really be special with God. I was in church every time the door opened. I must be a better Christian. I witnessed today. I must be better. God must love me now. God never loved you based upon what you did to get you saved, and God doesn't love you more now that you are saved, because God loves you unconditionally, so he cannot love you any more than he already did before you knew him. So if we fail to see this, you will become a legalist, and you'll become one who's living by standards, and you will probably go out of your way to place those standards on those around you. So you become a very miserable person to be around. Or you will become a frustrated Christian, because you will see the standard of what is expected out of you. You will hear the proclamation of the gospel, and you will try and try and try to live out what God wants you to do and fail in your trying, because the works you're doing aren't flowing out of relationship. They're flowing out of a need to feel like you are in and safe. It is by grace you and I are saved through faith. It is by grace through faith that we continue to be saved and kept in salvation. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, it is from first to last by faith. So whatever works we're going to look at, whatever works James talks about, whatever works Ephesians talks about, have to be rooted and connected and flow out of a relationship by grace through faith in Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone must be where those works flow. And in fact, when you go back to Ephesians 2, I had mentioned there by Kurt, if you go back to that passage, it says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice, Paul is not having a senior moment here. He's not going in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, going, it's grace, grace, grace. Oh, I'm in verse 10 now, it's works, works, works. Reminds me of an analogy of these people that go bonkers about trying to separate church and state, saying, well, the government, when it started, never intended for God to be included. I'm like, are you nuts? The very same Congress that passed the First Amendment was the very same Congress that authorized chaplains and had prayers in Congress. See, what happens is people misinterpret, and then they cause this unofficial separation that was never there from the beginning. And the same thing happens here. People hear about grace, and then they hear about works, and they start getting confused. And sometimes, because we come from the Protestant perspective, we get a little nervous when we start hearing people talk about, well, you need works. Whoa, no. Saved by grace. Yes, we're saved by grace, but there is to be a corresponding work that gets done inside of us. Remember my picture from last summer? There is a root of faith in this tree of salvation, and there is a fruit of faith that flows out of that relationship. It is not fruit that is the root, so that works aren't the basis of my salvation, but neither is fruit that which keeps my salvation. Rather, the works are rooted in grace and my relationship with Jesus Christ. Take a look at all those do verses, those do scriptures, and look at how they flow out of relationship. Start with Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Sometimes, because we live in a very practical world and want practical things, we'll skip the first line and jump into the second line. Okay, I'm going to offer my body, living sacrifice. Okay, work, I'm going to offer my body. I got to do this. Paul doesn't want you to skip the first line. In view of God's mercies, in light of the relationship, in light of grace through faith, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Why? Because of God's mercies. You are now in a relationship with God through Christ. That's why you don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. It's not because you're trying to prove anything. It's not because you're trying to keep salvation. It's because you are saved. There is a corresponding transformation that God is producing inside you that leads to this relationship with Christ and an offering of ourselves to the Lord is a living sacrifice. This being transformed by renewing of my mind, then I can test and approve God's will. It's good, pleasing, perfect will. Or how about Romans 6? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, this reckoning myself dead to sin and alive to God isn't just a work I do to get me saved or to keep me saved. It flows out of the fact I am saved and in a relationship with God through Christ. Or how about the lengthy passage in Colossians? Paul opens chapter 3 with these words. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. He doesn't just jump in with set your heart on things above. Or in verse 3, set your minds on things above again. Or verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. If we divorce the relationship to Christ and his life from the works, we again, as I said, will become legalistic or frustrated. And I've pastored long enough to have met both groups of people. I've met the legalists that try to put standards on everybody, and I've met the frustrated Christians who know what God wants but can't seem to produce. And I do believe that a lot of this flows out of the fact that there's not yet that understanding of the works and the grace and their interrelationship with each other. Paul in Colossians 3 keeps going on down at verse 12. Look at this one. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Again, notice all the do's flow out of the bees. The actions we do flow out of what God did through Christ. Just a few moments ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. When God died for us through Jesus at the cross, when God did this and made us able to come into a relationship with Him, this is part of why we do what we do. It flows out of this work of the cross. But I want to take it a step further. Not only does it flow out of the work of the cross past action, it also, these works flow out of the life of Christ in you in the now. I'm going to say that again because I don't know if you're hearing me on this. I believe in the power of the cross. I will never, by God's grace, walk away and preach a crossless Christianity. I, by God's grace, will never stand here and give you a self-help religion, a self-help feel-good faith. I will lay out for you the truth of what God says, that everything God does redemptively comes by way of the cross. The cross is the turning point of human history. What God did at the cross made it possible for us to be in relationship with Him. But Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He also rose again from the dead. So it's not just the cross and that what God did for us through the cross in view of God's mercy past. It's also that Jesus took up residence within you in the now. And it is the now life in Christ that also results in your works flowing. Because see, if Jesus is real and alive and lives in you, this Jesus in you wants to manifest His life through you in a lifestyle that lines up with who He is. So it is not you and your works trying to meet a standard. It is simply Christ in you, His life in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory that begins to manifest. And when that begins to break into your heart, you move from a faith and a work that are frustrating to a work and a faith that flows out of bearing His yoke with Him, and it becomes easy. I didn't mean that it's easy in the sense you don't have to do anything, but it's a totally different ballgame when you are carrying His yoke with Him. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." How many believers do you know, and maybe you're one of them, you know Jesus enough that you're not going to walk away, but you're so stinking frustrated and miserable trying to live out the Christian life. You see your attitudes, they don't change. You see your thought presses, they don't change. You see your words, you don't change. And you're trying so hard to measure up to what you believe God has for you because you can read the scripture. You know it says put to death the misdeeds of the body. You know what God calls you to do. But it is not about you trying to meet the standard. It's God met the standard in Christ, and the God who met the standard in Christ dwells in you by His Holy Spirit, and it is Christ's life in you that manifests itself in these works that flow out of that life. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's talking about when he says in Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This faith adventure is not just a starting point. It is a lifetime of living by grace through faith, trusting the risen, living Savior who dwells within. That's why Paul could say over in Philippians 2, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This changes everything. It becomes about God's work in you and you learning to walk with Him in that dynamic. So bring it all home. What you have here is you have a situation prior to the cross where humanity is in deep weeds. We're in sin. We can't get out. There's nothing we can do. The more we try, the worse we get. We need a salvation answer beyond ourselves. But because we're human, we also need an answer that can step into our world. And God did that through Jesus Christ. That's what we just celebrated, Christmas. That God came into our world. God moved into the neighborhood. God invaded the world with a search and rescue operation. And then Jesus showed us what the Father was like. Jesus healed. Jesus touched. Jesus delivered. Jesus taught. Then Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin and mine. He took all of it and said, paid in full. And then that Savior died, was buried, but that Savior rose again from the dead. And that Savior looked at his disciples and said, receive Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them and they became living, spiritually alive. And since then, every believer that puts their faith in Christ has that same dynamic going on inside where the Spirit of God takes up residence within them. And God's plan and purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not to get us saved and not to keep us saved, but because being in Christ, that is the normal, natural dynamic that takes place when we learn to walk with him. And going beyond that, this salvation we experience then is more than just mentally assenting to fact. It's more than just agreeing with the doctrine. It is transformative. This gospel is transformative. And it transforms itself not just with what we believe, but it actually shows up in these bodies of ours. See, when Paul wrote what he did about the body, the human body, for example, take a look at Romans 12:1 again. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That was scandalous to the Greek. See, to the Greek mindset, matter, flesh, was evil. Spirit, that was good. Salvation was obtained by getting rid of body and being spirit. Whereas the gospel is holistic. It transforms everything. The problem too often in the church is that we have made the Christian faith more about what we believe alone rather than the transformation of the entire being. And the gospel was intended to affect every facet of our personality. I've met cranky old saints who've been in the faith for 50 years that haven't progressed a day from the time they got saved. They're miserable, ornery, and if you cross them, they may be believers in name, but I'll tell you what, you cross them, you're going to have to take a shower afterwards because they're going to let you have it with both barrels. And you're like, whoa, how did that come out of that person? Because it was there all the time. The gospel never got to the core where it transformed them and developed an emotionally healthy spirituality. But Paul's heart is not just the emotional and not just the spiritual, but that the dynamic of the Christian faith actually gets lived out in these mortal bodies of ours. That faith is not divorced from the body, but that faith even shows up in the way God's gospel manifests. We're not just a spirit, we're a whole being. And so this gospel permeates the whole being, including the body. That's why Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Over in Romans 6, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. See, it is through the body that certain habits are done. It is through the body that I say and do things. It's through this physical body that what the Spirit is doing in me is supposed to manifest outward. But so does the sin nature, the same thing, that when I'm not under his lordship or when I'm not a believer, what manifests through this body are sinful things. What manifests through this body are ungodly things. I say ungodly things. I think ungodly things. I do ungodly things in the sin nature. But God's plan is that in his new nature implanted within us, I do godly things through this body. That's why here in Romans 6, Paul says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. So however we understand the gospel has to be lived out in the totality of our beings. There can't be the great divorce between what we believe and how we live. But here's the big question. How do we do that? Pastor, it sounds pretty good. I mean, this yoke thing with Jesus that I can stop being frustrated in my Christian life. This I don't have to have all these crazy standards that I'm trying to reach. That sounds really good, Pastor. And I hear about this, put to death the misdeeds of the body. I'm hearing you, but I'm not hearing you. I'm hearing you, it sounds good, but I'm not hearing you. How do I do that? That is the question that I want to work with you on this quarter in this new series, The Disciplined Life. Now, as I reflect back over the last year, I see a pattern to the Holy Spirit's work. And it wasn't like I pre-planned this pattern. I just tried to follow the leading of the Spirit. But last year, I preached a series of messages called Foundations. And in that series, I laid out for you the main truths of the Christian faith. I did that because we live what we believe. And if we believe poorly about Jesus, about the world, about the Word, about ourselves, then it's going to show up in the way we live. So I started there. And then over the summer, I connected those truths, showing you that although faith's important, faith without works is dead. Justice is important, but justice without mercy is cruel. Love is important, but love without truth is squishy. Truth is important, but truth without love can kill. I showed you the interconnections. And then I brought you into the fall by God's grace and began to preach a series on overcoming. That sometimes the reason we don't live out the way we're supposed to live out is because we're under attack. And so we looked at 8 different attacks and the way the enemy works and the strategies and resources God has given us to overcome. But as important as that overcoming is, and it is, as important as deliverance is, and it is, if deliverance is not combined with discipleship, it's going to be pointless. People who experience deliverance without discipleship will usually repeat their bondage and will usually be in worse bondage than they were before because they got out of it only to go back into it, and now they wonder if even God can get them back out of it. That's why it's critical that we know both deliverance and discipleship. And part of that root of discipleship is discipline, the disciplined life. And that's why this series is called The Disciplined Life. And this takes us back, as I finish up, it goes back to 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. The idea of the disciplined life, the idea of being a disciple of Jesus, a disciplined one following Jesus, is there is a process that goes, it's not instantaneous. Deliverance can be in a moment in time. Deliverance can be instantaneous. The power of God can come down and instantly you're set free. But discipleship is a process that takes place over time. Learning the disciplined life takes time. When we watch perhaps like a boxing match or maybe some kind of championship. Like today, many people are going to watch the Buffalo Bills play against the Jacksonville Jaguars, I believe, at 12:30. So by God's grace, I'll be done. You'll harm. You're good. So here's the deal, though. Whether it be football or boxing or whatever, a team wins. And we go, wow, they're the champions. They did not become champions when they won. They were becoming champions when they were training to win. So many of us want to get it right in that moment. Getting it right in the moment starts by doing all the training before the moment. When you and I are confronted with that opportunity to stand in faith, all the practicing that we've had in the training process comes to play, and then it steps into that moment. When that champion is in the ring and he wins, maybe it's by a knockout in the 13th round or whatever, go, wow, he's a champion. I can tell you what, he became a champion with all those minutes in the gym, doing all of the exercises, all of the prepping. And so what we're talking about here, when Paul says, train yourself to be godly, he's not talking about a passive process. He's not talking about, well, I'm going to go to sleep tonight, put the Bible underneath my pillow, and by osmosis, I'll get it. You'll probably get a kink in your neck, but besides that, probably not going to get much more. He's not talking about a passive process that just happens to you. He's not talking about even an automatic process. You know, a person who wants to be a champion, recognizes a champion in the ring, that doesn't happen by simply him saying, I want to be a champion in the ring. Every day for 10 weeks, I want to be a champion in the ring. I want to be a champion in the ring. I want to be a good Christian. I just want to do what God wants me to do. I just want to serve him. I do. Pastor Ray, I do. I just want to serve him. I do. I believe you. So let's get into the gym. Oh, no, I don't want to do any work. Oh, that word work again. See, those works, that training process, isn't you training to get saved. It's not the basis of your salvation, but there are training processes that God brings you through in this discipleship developmental cycle to allow you to live out what he calls you to live out. Let me give you an example. This month, we're doing a fasting and praying. In your bulletins, there's a little insert about it. What's so big about fasting? Okay, it's not just skipping a meal. You know, you skip a meal, we call it a diet. Fasting is different. Fasting is a physical exercise rooted in spiritual reality. Okay, so follow me. When I abstain from food, food is a natural thing that my body needs. But when I abstain from food, one of the things I will discover is how much I like food. So by abstaining from what I enjoy, it lets me see how much it may have a hold of me. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he faced the temptation of the devil. Jesus won against the devil long before Jesus faced the devil. Jesus won against the devil because Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days fasting and praying. So by us choosing to fast and pray as we're going to, and there's different types of fasts, the bulletin insert shows you those. As you and I choose to do this, we are choosing to abstain from something that would be natural to our bodies. But what happens as I practice fasting? Jesus says when you fast, he assumed we'd fast. What happens when I'm practicing by fasting? As I'm abstaining from something, what's being developed within me? God's developing self-control. I am practicing in God's gym an act that over time will begin to develop a quality trait that I will need to abstain from something else that's not of God. How about the discipline of prayer? We know that Jesus prayed all the time. When we, as we're going to do together, and here's my plan over the next 12 weeks, we're going to take a look through church history. If you go back to Jesus and you look at his example, and since we want Christ's life manifested in us, and since Jesus just didn't do all these things because he tapped into his God power, well, I better put the old God switch on now, flip. Jesus did what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he laid aside his divine prerogative. He laid aside the right to access that. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So all that he did through the power of the Spirit. But Jesus wasn't just fully God, he was fully human. And Hebrews says he learned obedience by what he suffered. In other words, we look at Jesus and go, wow, what kind of life? Well, if you like the kind of life he has and that kind of life he wants in you, then it probably makes sense to see how he got that life, how he lived that life, and follow that example through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus fasted, probably a good idea that we would want to follow that practice. Jesus said, this kind doesn't come out but by fasting. Oh, maybe fasting's important. So I follow that. Same thing with prayer. Jesus prayed all the time. Jesus regularly prayed. It wasn't just 15-second grace before an hour's meal. Jesus' life was a life of prayer. He was in constant communion with the Father. Well, what does it mean for us to have the discipline of prayer in our life? And what does that do? It means I'm learning to listen to the Father on a regular basis. If I'm learning to do that in the now, when it comes time and I'm in a major crisis, I'm going to do what I've always done. I'm going to go back to the Father and follow his voice. I'm training myself to be godly. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. I'm not trying to prove I'm saved. But what I'm doing is I'm learning to walk the Christ life through these disciplines that he did, that the early church followed, and that through history they followed. Now, part of the problem on these disciplines is along the way, some people got stupid about them. And they turned them into legalistic things and weird things, like the stylite guy who climbed up to the top of this 6-foot, 10-foot, whatever tower and stayed there. He had little worms crawling up and down his arms. He thought that was spiritual. No, that was stupid. Okay? They would take these things and flagellate themselves. And somehow, Paul says in Colossians, beating your body like that, that's not going to deal with spiritual reality. These disciplines must be rooted in the spirit of the discipline, in what God intends for your life and for mine. So when we pray, it's not just, did I do the discipline of prayer, but how do I learn to pray the way Jesus did so that in that moment of need, that's what I'm going to do regularly. I'm training myself to be godly. How about solitude? It says in Scripture, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. How comfortable are you being alone? We're going to practice that discipline, and we're going to try to get some alone time. How about the discipline of silence? You'll discover when you start to practice the discipline of silence how much you want to talk. You'll start becoming aware of the world around you. All of these things are disciplines that either teach you how to abstain from things or teach you how to add things to your life. So you're learning to walk more and more like Jesus. Now, there's pain sometimes in these disciplines. When your body wants what it wants, it's going to let you know. Give me food. Give me chips. Give me brownie. Chocolate brownie. And you have to, no. Lord, this isn't about the brownie. This is about who rules me. Now, I've shared before a couple of examples in the natural world when I was a cross-country runner. Actually, I wasn't one. My coach wanted me to become one, but I really wasn't good. After 3 days of training, I realized that I had not trained over the summer, and I was horrible at it, and I wanted to quit. My coach says, you got to give it at least 2 weeks and then make your decision. So I waited 2 weeks. He knew something I didn't. He knew that the training effect would kick in. It was going to be miserable for 2 weeks. And as we learn to do these disciplines, and my hope is each week we'll take a different discipline, and each week as a church we'll seek to implement that discipline in our life and then come back the following Sunday and say, what did God show us? What are we learning? What is he developing within this body of believers? But some of these may be challenging for you. Some of these may be very difficult. I make my living with my mouth. When we get to the discipline of silence, that's going to be an interesting one for me. For some of you, it's easy. You don't say anything. You're peepers. This is you worshiping. Okay? So for you, it'll be easy. Oh, but yours may be more challenging when we get to a different discipline. But disciplines can be painful at times. When I was running in the natural realm, that was challenging. But because I did it for what coach said, I listened to the coach. After 2 weeks, I fell in love with running. And my kids now are runners. I mean, these kids are running in sub-zero temperatures outside. That's discipline. All right? When I was in college and I took up the language of Hebrew and tried to learn it, I was lost. Hebrew doesn't even look like a language to me. It doesn't even go from left to right. It goes right to left. And there's squiggles and there's dots and there's all these weird stuff. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. But as I labored, there came a point where you labor and you enter into the rest. And the same thing is true with these disciplines. They're not works to save you. I keep saying this because I want to make sure you don't walk out saying, well, he said I have to do this to be saved. I didn't say that. And I'm not saying you have to do these to keep yourself saved. I'm saying these disciplines that the church did in following the life of Jesus were training tools that the Lord used to help disciple them and develop a disciplined life of righteousness and holiness that reflected the life of Christ within them, training themselves to be godly. And the writer of Hebrews finishes up with these words of encouragement. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the yoke of Jesus. No discipline seems painful at the time, pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on. I can't wait to see what God wants to do over the next 3 months together as the body of Christ. I can't wait to see the spiritual muscle he wants to begin developing, the spiritual abs he wants to start working, the spiritual cardiovascular system, so to speak, that God wants to do over the next. And I want to encourage you, be open to the Holy Spirit and see what Coach Jesus wants to do over the next quarter. It took me a couple weeks in cross country to see the training effect. I don't know how long it's going to take to see the spiritual training effect, but my guess is as you do it, and we're going to do it together because sometimes we discover that people need a class to do it in. because you don't do it on your own. New Year's resolution, okay, it's January 3rd, I didn't keep it. But if we do it together, we can spur one another on in this. Is this, we good? Lord, thank you. Thank you that the disciplined life, the life of a disciple, although the enemy would like to convince us it's a life of misery, it's actually a place of freedom. That to be able to abstain from the flesh is not something that burdens us, it actually delivers us. And Lord, we want to have Christ's life lived out through us. We want to walk by faith. We want to live this Christian life by grace through faith, trusting Christ, and that the works that flow out of the Christ life in us and what Christ did at the cross before us. And I pray for some really cool things to happen over this next quarter as we do this together, that this will be for many believers in this church a transformative process to begin to lose some of that spiritual baby fat and begin to develop healthier spiritual habits so that we reflect you to this world that desperately needs you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.